Well, it's that time that we come to the preaching and teaching of God's word. And this is now part 8 in our series on marriage and family. And today we're going to discuss conflict resolution. Conflict resolution. And just as communication is critical to a healthy marriage, so too is resolving conflict. Because conflict is inevitable in marriage. And as Christians, we should excel at resolving conflict. We've received the forgiveness of God. We've been reconciled to him. And we've experienced the greatest expression of conflict resolution there is. And so no one should be better equipped to excel as peacemakers than believers. And yet, we often struggle to resolve conflict. And marriages are often plagued by years of unresolved conflict. A massive record of wrongs that short circuits the quality and health of the marriage. And so for our marriages to be all that they should be, we need to ensure this practice is firmly in place. That it's thriving. And that unresolved conflict isn't crippling your marriage. So this is where we're going to be. Conflict resolution. Now, though we're going to address this with marriage in view, it's universally applicable to all believers. What we're going to see applies across the board. And so there's application here for everyone. Especially since conflict, even in the body of Christ, is inevitable. And so everyone should be dialed in for this. And I want to sort of set the expectation. I may not say much that's new today, but I expect you to be challenged, particularly at the end. And so by the end of this, if there's unforgiveness in your heart, prepare to be challenged. You may be brought to a fork in the road, a moment of decision that's going to test your grasp of the grace of God. And we're going to frame this entire discussion around forgiveness. First, we're going to see the properties of forgiveness with a view to defining it, noting its essence, extent, and evidence. Second, we're going to see the procedure of forgiveness, setting forth a roadmap for resolving conflict, captured in 5 C's. Third, we're going to see the promise of forgiveness, that not only is forgiveness an act of obedience, it's also a settled commitment, a pledge that comes with certain moral obligations. And then fourth, we're going to see the portrayal of forgiveness, which is where the challenge may come as we look at a parable told by our Lord. And the goal of this is to equip you to be an effective peacemaker, that your marriage would thrive, that you would glorify God, and that the issues of yesteryear, if there are any, would be finally resolved, forgiven, to the complete reconciliation and restoration of your marriage. That's the aim of this. And with that in view, know first the properties of forgiveness. The properties of forgiveness. And there are three. So under that heading, note its essence. Its essence. And to grasp its essence, we're going to see three features that marks what it is. And because this sermon is intensely topical, I'm going to have you moving around a little bit. And so one, under the heading, its essence, to forgive is to remember the offense no more. It's to remember the offense no more. And the best place to illustrate this is in the promise of the new covenant. So turn to Jeremiah 31 for a moment. Jeremiah 31. And the portion that really matters for us comes at the end of verse 34. But I want to begin reading in verse 33, just to get a bit of a running start at this. And so this comes in the promise of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, and let's begin reading in verse 33. God is the speaker, and he says, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord." And here it is. "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." So in the promise of salvation, God forgives our sins, and forgiveness is defined as remembering them no more. And the word there, remember, means to call something to mind. So when God forgives our sin, he ceases to do that. He ceases to call the matter to mind, which is different than forgiving and forgetting. God's omniscient. He can't forget anything, but he determines never to call the sin to his mind again. It's an active, purposeful determination. There's no need to call it to mind. The matter is settled. It's been resolved. And understanding forgiveness this way makes extending forgiveness more accessible. It's nearly impossible to forget. But in forgiveness, you don't need to forget. That's not what you're being called to do. Instead, you need to purpose with your mind not to remember it anymore. Not to dwell on it. Not to call it to mind. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes your transgressions, wipes them out rather, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That's the essence of forgiveness, to remember them no more. Two, to forgive is to remove the offense. To forgive is to remove the offense. And the verse that so eloquently captures this is in Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and I want you to turn there. Psalm 103 is a wonderful psalm. Pastor Brad has preached Psalm 103. And we want to pick it up in verse 10. Look for the word removed. Psalm 103, verse 10. "And he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him." Here it is. "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." So when God forgives our sins, he removes them from us as far as the east is from the west. They're completely taken away. In fact, the picture is that of an immeasurable distance. Just like in verse 11 where it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, the idea is that this is a distance that cannot be measured, that it's essentially infinite. That the space between us and our sins is immeasurable. And so when God sees us, he doesn't see our sins. And that's why he doesn't deal with us according to our iniquities, verse 10. They're entirely forgiven. He has completely separated us from our sins. And this too is applicable to extending forgiveness. Because if God has removed your spouse's sin as far as the east is from the west, who are you to hold an offense against them? Especially when their sin is first and foremost against who? Against God, Psalm 51:4. And so by extending forgiveness, we no longer relate to our spouse according to their iniquities. They are removed and taken out of the way. Ephesians 4:32 says this, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So as we think about its essence, it's to remember them no more. It's to remove them as far as the east is from the west. Now three, to forgive is to release the offender. To forgive is to release the offender. And for this, I want you to turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, which is actually quoting Psalm 32:1. But the word that's used to depict forgiveness here is critical to this notion of releasing someone. And so in Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says this, blessed are those whose lawless deeds, here it is, have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That word there, rendered forgiven, means to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence, and can be rendered cancel, remit, or pardon. So when God forgives our sin, he no longer holds it against us. He releases us of the charges. Though there may be earthly consequences that remain, there are no eternal consequences. The eternal consequences have been judicially pardoned. There is no record of them in heaven. And by the way, God doesn't just pardon us judicially at salvation. He also grants ongoing forgiveness in sanctification. You know this well, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins, same word, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So not only does God forgive all of our sin, past, present, and future, he also forgives our ongoing daily sin. And he does so to restore the sweetness of our fellowship with him. And so when we extend forgiveness to our spouse, we're no longer holding the offense against them. It's no longer a source of conflict. It's no longer between us and them. We have released them of the offense. Colossians 3, 12 and 13 say this, so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, and gentleness, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. So that's its essence. To forgive is to remember it no more, to remove it as far as the east is from the west, and to release our spouse of any and all obligations for the offense. Now, two, let's consider its extent. We're working through the properties of forgiveness. Now we're going to look at its extent. Are there any limits to forgiveness? And for this, turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Peter is going to pose our Lord a question. And this discussion takes place in verses 21 and 22. So verse 21, Matthew 18, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Now you have to understand, Peter thought he was being generous in this. According to rabbinic tradition, the same offense could be forgiven three times, but on the fourth, no forgiveness could be extended. It was four strikes and you're out. And so Peter, seeking to be virtuous, ups the ante by increasing it here to seven. And Jesus counters with 70 times seven. And the point isn't that you actually multiply 70 times seven, which is 490, by the way, and then record every sin until you get to the 491st sin. That's not the point of this. The point is there are no limits to this. And the reason there are no limits is due to the fact that we've been forgiven far more. In fact, the forgiveness we've received in Christ is so great that the sin committed against us won't ever come anywhere close to the sin we've committed, to what we've been forgiven. As we're going to see later on, and as you already know, our sin debt is unpayable. Turn to Luke 17 for a moment. This is said a slightly different way there. Luke 17, 3 and 4. And this is almost more challenging. Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. So this applies to seven times in a single day and could even be the exact same offense. And this was so challenging that in the next verse, Peter said, increase our faith. You say, well, what if the person is feigning repentance? No, the assumption is the repentance is genuine. You say, well, how can it be genuine if he's coming back and confessing the same sin seven times? Okay, then you're just like Peter. You're looking for an out clause with this. This is too challenging for you. And the extent of the Lord's forgiveness that he's requiring of us is violating your moral sensibilities, but the Lord has spoken, forgive him. That's the extent of this. The forgiveness we're called to extend is without limits. And yet infinitely pales to the sin we've been forgiven. Now three, it's evidence. It's evidence. What are the fruits of forgiveness? How do you know if you've truly forgiven? And really for this, we just have to apply what we've seen. You know you've forgiven when you remember the sin no more. When it's been taken out of the way and you're no longer holding it against them. And you know that's happened when you're able to relate to them as though the offense never happened. You're unrestrained in your affections toward the person. Your thoughts of them are warm and loving. And you're able to treat them the same way you treated them before the offense occurred. That's how you know that forgiveness has taken place. Really, granting forgiveness should restore the relationship to where it was before the conflict. With just two caveats. One, granting forgiveness doesn't necessarily result in the restoration of trust. Granting forgiveness does not necessarily result in the restoration of trust. Some sin is such a violation of trust that it must be reestablished by a proven track record of faithfulness. If a spouse were to commit adultery and the other spouse were to forgive and receive them back, it would take time to restore trust. Now, trust should not be held over the sinner's head, the offender's head, as though there's some sort of penalty that they're paying. It's not a means of atoning for their sin. It's just natural that if you violate your spouse's trust, trust that took time to build, it's going to take time to rebuild it. So granting forgiveness doesn't necessarily result in the restoration of trust. And the second caveat, granting forgiveness doesn't necessarily result in the restoration of the friendship. Granting forgiveness doesn't necessarily result in the restoration of the friendship. It doesn't necessarily bring the friendship back to where it was prior to the offense. And we're going a bit beyond now the marriage relationship with this, but apart from conflicts, we have to understand that under normal circumstances, friendships ebb and flow, even apart from conflict. There is just a natural ebb and flow to the friendships in our lives. There are a number of factors that impact friendship: availability, geography, the establishment of other relationships. There's a variety of things that impacts this. So a matter could be entirely resolved, but it not necessarily result in the relationship returning to what it was. It's not really intentional, it's just sort of inevitable. The only time there's an issue is if you're purposefully withholding yourself from them. Because the withholding of yourself from them would be evidence of what? Unforgiveness. But in most cases, forgiveness should restore relationship to where it was. So the foundation is laid. Those are the properties of forgiveness. Homing in on its essence, extent, and evidence. Now, second, the procedure of forgiveness. The procedure of forgiveness. This is a roadmap for resolving conflict. And I've captured this with 5 C's. Confession, compassion, consequences, commitment, and covenant. And there are 3 seasons in particular You need to be deliberate with this. Where going through this process intentionally and deliberately is ideal. One is if you're newlyweds. If you're a newlywed, then you want to build a solid foundation of conflict resolution. And so going through this process deliberately is wise. Another is if the conflict is severe. With severe conflict, you want to be attentive to the features that go into resolving a conflict. And the other is if you have a lot of unresolved conflict. The more unresolved issues there are, the more intentional you need to be. So let's work through this. One, confession. Confession. There needs to be a clear and robust confession of sin. And the aim here is to convey to your spouse that you understand the gravity of your sin. That you understand the significance of it. The sin should be named. Why its sin should be stated. The scripture it violates ought to be cited. And you should acknowledge to your spouse that this dishonors the Lord. And your confession needs to take full responsibility for your actions. So anything that shifts the responsibility away from yourself to someone else or something else undermines the integrity of your confession. I realize I sinned, but if I upset you with what I said, I'm sorry. Perhaps I could have handled that differently. All of that is indicative of someone who is not convinced that they've sinned. And if they're not convinced they've sinned, they can't generate a clear and robust confession of sin. Confession is critical. Two, compassion. Compassion. You want to express to your spouse an awareness of the impact of your sin. Demonstrate you understand the effect your sin has had on them, the way it made them feel, the wound that it caused, what it conveyed. You want to express an awareness of the impact of your sin. And you want to do that so your spouse gets a sense that you truly understand the nature of your sin. And so empathy, compassion is important in conflict resolution. Three, consequences. Consequences. You want to express a willingness to accept the consequences for your sin. If you've broken their trust, then say, I know I've broken your trust, and I'm willing to do whatever it takes to rebuild that trust, and I realize it's going to take time to do that. You want to accept the consequences of your sin. Accepting the consequences shouldn't be overlooked in conflict resolution. Four, commitment. And this one's important. Commitment. This is where you not only commit to doing whatever it takes to rebuild trust, but also express your action plan. For example, if you've sinned with pornography, you should have an action plan that rules out ever sinning in that way again. You're willing to pull out all the stops, do whatever it takes. You'll get accountability. You'll get software. You'll cut the internet. You'll cut the cable. You'll destroy your computer. You'll destroy your mobile device. You will do whatever it takes to demonstrate to your spouse that you are committed to the restoration of trust. That commitment is critical. It demonstrates an awareness of the sin that you've committed and the impact of it and the seriousness of it. And then five, covenant. Covenant. This is where you ask for forgiveness. You don't apologize. That's the world's way of resolving conflict. No, here, you are asking for forgiveness. This is not about accepting one's apology. When you say, I'm sorry, the other person gets to sit in judgment over your apology and decide whether or not they're going to accept it. No, that's not what's happening here. You are asking for forgiveness. You are saying, will you forgive me? And now the ball's in their court. And they have a biblical obligation before the Lord to release you of the offense, to forgive you for your sin. And the reason it's a covenant is on account of the fact that your spouse needs to make a promise. They're making a promise when they forgive sin. They're making a commitment. And then once forgiveness is extended, the matter is closed. Time to move forward, to bear fruit in keeping with repentance and the rebuilding of trust. And so conflict resolution that gets all the way to the goal line always results in a covenant, a pledge, a promise that is bound up in extending forgiveness. You say, well, what do I do if my spouse doesn't forgive me? Well, you can't make them forgive you. All you can do is ensure you've covered your bases in owning your sin. At that point, it's between them and the Lord. And so you can't make them forgive you. All you can really do at that particular point is pray they'd forgive you. You say, what if I've been sinned against, but the other person's not owning it? Am I permitted to go on harboring the offense? Actually, no. We aren't allowed to harbor an offense against anyone. Jesus says this in Mark 11, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. We stood praying just a moment ago. We stand praying every single Sunday in our service. And when you stand praying, you are under obligation before the Lord to release anyone of any sin that's been committed against you. And it's not limited to standing. It's whenever you pray. And so every time we go before the Lord in prayer, we're to release others of the sins they've committed against us. And really, if you do that, then your heart will already be there. You'll already be ready to extend forgiveness to the sinning party. That when they come to you, extending forgiveness will be easy as pie because you're already there. You've already forgiven them. It hasn't been expressed to them yet because they have to take ownership over it. But once they do, you're there. And you can grant them forgiveness. And there's a cost to harboring unforgiveness. It's implied in what Jesus says. He says, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. I mean, this is bound up in the disciples' prayer. Forgive us our transgressions as we forgive those who have transgressed against us. The point is this, that if you withhold forgiveness from others, God will withhold forgiveness from you. Either by demonstrating that you don't actually know him or by withholding from you the forgiveness you need for the restoration of your sweetness of fellowship with him. You won't be able to receive the daily ongoing cleansing you need in accord with 1 John 1:9. But either way, harboring an offense is totally unjustified. So that's a roadmap for resolving conflict. What we've called the procedure of forgiveness. Confession, compassion, consequences, commitment, and covenant. Now third, the promise of forgiveness. The promise of forgiveness. What are we committing to? When we forgive, what are we promising? We're promising three things. One, we're promising never to dwell on the offense again. To never dwell on the offense ever again. This is bound up in remembering the sin no more. We've determined to never call it to mind again. And even if it comes to mind rather passively, we've already predetermined that when it does, we're going to just put it off. That matter is settled. That matter is resolved. I'm not going to dwell on that. So we're promising to never again relive the offense. Two, we're promising to never bring up the offense to our spouse again. So when you forgive, you're making a pledge, a commitment to never raise the matter with your spouse ever again. Their sin has been removed as far as the east is from the west. You have released them of any and all obligations for their sin. And therefore, you're promising to never again hold it against them. And so in the heat of the moment, you're not going to impulsively refer back to this time and this time and this time and that time. No, that's off the table. As far as the east is from the west, it is no longer going to be held against them. And then three, we're promising never to mention it to anyone else. We're promising never to mention it to anyone else. If we remember it no more, if it's been removed, if they've been released, then there's no need to mention it to others. The matter is finished. And so we're promising not to bring it up in the presence of others. And that means this, that if we relive the offense in our mind or bring it up with our spouse or bring it up with others, then we violate our pledge. We break our promise. And now we're the offender. We've gone back on our word. We've gone back on our yes. And so now we have to confess sin. We're now the guilty party. And now we have to go to our spouse and ask for their forgiveness for bringing up something that was already settled. Now, the only exception to that is if bringing it up is necessary in the context you're in. There are times, like in counseling, for example, where it's necessary for context to refer back to certain things. But the purpose of referring back to it is not to relive the offense. It's not to hold it against your spouse all over again. It's merely to provide context that will facilitate the counselor having a better sense of what's going on. But if you sinfully bring it up with others, then you need to make it right, not just with your spouse, but with them too. So extending forgiveness isn't merely an act of obedience. It's a pledge of commitment. What we've called the promise of forgiveness, which as we've seen is a threefold promise. Now lastly, fourth, the portrayal of forgiveness. The portrayal of forgiveness. And for this, turn back to Matthew 18, which records a parable on forgiveness and comes on the heels of Peter's question and our Lord's answer of 70 times seven. Matthew 18, verse 23 and following, and this is gonna be the unpayable debt. Matthew 18, 23, it says, "For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, 'Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything.' And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt." Now, what you have to understand here is that 10,000 talents is an astronomical sum of money, an amount that's impossible to pay. Some say it's intended to represent an infinite debt owed, rendering it totally unpayable. Far more than anyone could ever amass in their own lifetime. And this debt is emblematic of our sin debt, that our transgressions before God has generated for us an infinite and unpayable debt. A debt so great that not even an eternity in hell is suffice as payment. The penalty for sin demands an eternity of eternities. And though the debt is totally unpayable, the slave fell down and begged for patience, and the king felt compassion for him and both released and forgave him the debt. A stunning act of grace, even shocking, leading us to the unforgiving debtor. Look at verse 28. "But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, 'Pay back what you owe.' So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, 'Have patience with me and I will repay you.'" Nearly the identical words spoken to the Lord, to the king. "But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed." Now, 100 denarii is about 3 months' wages. Not an insignificant amount, but certainly insignificant in comparison to the debt that was just forgiven. And not only was he unwilling to forgive the debt, he wouldn't even grant time to pay it back. How's the man gonna pay back the debt if he's in jail? Just an utter lack of mercy. Now, as you read this account, what's your response to that? As you behold what was forgiven, and then the way that this slave goes on to treat his fellow slave, like, what's your internal response to that? What wells up within you? Because here's the thing, if you have unforgiveness in your heart toward anyone, then you're that slave. You're him. To withhold unforgiveness is to be in the same state, the same mindset, the same position as this unforgiving slave. You've received divine pardon for a completely unpayable debt and yet refuse to forgive a debt that's infinitesimal in comparison. Next comes the unimpressed deponents. Verse 31, so when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. The conduct of the unforgiving slave was so hypocritical, so duplicitous, so completely unjust that his fellow slaves were deeply grieved. And this is what unforgiveness looks like to the rest of us. When we as believers come in contact with other believers who are withholding forgiveness from someone, they're bitter, this is what we see. We see injustice, hypocrisy, duplicity. If you've received the forgiveness you have, then how can you withhold it from others? Whatever sin has been committed against you, it pales in comparison to what you've committed against God. Next is the unbiased discipline. Verse 32. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave. I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus says, "My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from the heart." So what is this? How are we to characterize this? It's the discipline of the Lord. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives, Hebrews 12:6. In fact, if you're harboring unforgiveness and you're not experiencing the discipline of the Lord, then you have reason to be gravely concerned. For if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons, Hebrews 12:8. So this is the discipline of the Lord. You withhold forgiveness from a brother or sister, from your spouse, the Lord is going to discipline you. And here's the irony of it all. Your unforgiveness actually is most harmful to who? To you. It short circuits your prayer life. It cuts you off from God's daily forgiveness. It stunts your spiritual growth. And it welcomes the discipline of the Lord. All the while robbing God of his glory because you are treating his grace so lightly. When all you need to do is extend the same forgiveness you've received to that person from the heart. So what holds us back from extending this kind of forgiveness? Could be pride. Pride often gets in the way of everything. Could be that you want your pound of flesh. You want some sort of earthly consequence. Could be you have a deficient grasp of God's grace, that you don't truly understand the massive sin debt that's been forgiven you. Or it could be you don't know him altogether. But either way, there couldn't be a more pressing issue in your life. This is the most pressing issue there is, and until it's settled, you're going to be miserable. And so this is your moment of decision. If there's conflict in your marriage, it needs to be resolved. As soon as possible. And so, is there unresolved conflict in your marriage? Are you benefiting from that unresolved conflict? It's time to get alone with the Lord and wrestle with Him until your heart is free and forgiving whoever it is that has sinned against you. And then once that matter is settled in your heart, you need to, if they've asked and you've withheld it, go to them and extend it. And receive them. That the relationship would be restored. So my hope and prayer is that by the time we see each other next Sunday, there will be no unresolved conflict. Amen? Let's pray together. Well, Father, we sympathize with Peter. He was challenged. He cried out to you to increase his faith. And I'm confident there are some here today who are in that same boat, whose faith needs to increase. And yet we know that if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, genuine faith, faith of genuine quality, then we'll be able to move mountains. And so, Father, work in this moment. Convict your people of their sin. Create a desire for reconciliation, restoration, the extending of forgiveness. And we pray that you would bring a complete resolution to any and all conflict. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.